In the early years of the 4th century, one of the theological questions that was being batted around, actually very hotly debated, was the divinity of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus divine? The theological question is Jesus, or the Word, as He is referred to in John, is He fully divine or is He a created being? That was a huge question, and it created not only a great deal of discussion within the early church at that time, but it created division among those in the church. Some who believe that Jesus is divine, others believe that Jesus was a created being. And one of those that believed that, we would call him, I think maybe one author did, the arch-heretic, by the name of Arius. And the year was about A.D. 324. He was one of the presbyters, one of the church leaders in a church in Alexandria, Egypt. Arius was a strict monotheist, believed there is one God. The Bible teaches us that there is one God. But he claimed that the Godhood could not, or the Godhead cannot be shared or communicated. So he had four basic views that he taught, or four theological propositions. Number one, the Son, or the Word, but the Son must be a creature. Jesus must be a created being. Second, therefore, the Word, or the Son, had a beginning. And one of the phrases that Arius and his followers were well known for was this. Speaking of Jesus, there was a time when He was not. There was a time in the distant past when Jesus didn't exist. I'm not talking about Jesus, the God-man. I'm talking about the Word in eternity. He's a creation. There was a time in which the Word did not exist, or the Son did not exist. Third proposition, the Son can have no communion with, and indeed no direct knowledge of His Father, God. Because He's a creature, He's finite, according to Arius. And therefore He cannot comprehend the infinite God. The fourth proposition is this, is the Son, speaking then of the incarnate Jesus, must be liable to change and even have the ability to sin. At a conference of a group of his followers, Arius admitted that Jesus might have fallen as the devil did. Well, you can imagine the conflict that this created, this teaching created. Arius would say, well, Jesus is God, but it's only somewhat of a courtesy title. He is not the God, the infinite God of the Bible. The church came together, leaders from all over the Roman Empire, or throughout the Roman Empire, came together at what we refer to as the church, the first entire church council, the Council of Nicaea. They met in AD 325. This issue was hotly debated. And the conclusion was this: Arius is a heretic. Arius is a heretic. And he declared, the Council of Nicaea declared that Jesus was of the same essence as the Father. Jesus is of the same essence. The words of the Nicene Creed state that Jesus is true God from true God, begotten, not created. He's not created. He is of the same essence as the Father. There's one God of one essence. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that, you would have thought, might have settled the issue. It didn't. There was a man also from Alexandria by the name of Athanasius. For the next 45 years, he vigorously defended the Nicene Creed, claiming that the members of the Trinity are co-equal, they're co-essential, they're of the same essence, and they're co-eternal. And as I said, this didn't fully resolve the issue. It did maybe just seemingly for a short time, But heresy continues to pop its head up. And not only did it continue in the ancient church, it continues today. In fact, there are a number of groups that follow in the theological footsteps of Arius, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, a group you may not have heard of, the Way International. I know there was a group in Lincoln at one time, at least in the 90s. They were popular at one time on college campuses. Islam does not believe that Jesus is God. He's a created being. They all of these deny the deity of Christ and claim He is a created being. You think, well, what? How does this fit into what we're doing? Well, it just so happens that today in our text, we're studying Colossians 1, 13 through 17, and verse 15 is one of their proof texts that they use to claim that Jesus is not deity. Now, when I say deity, I'm talking about God. They're saying that Jesus is not God. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote the book of Colossians, you might remember, he was in chains for being a preacher of the gospel. Probably, I think very highly likely, it was in that Roman imprisonment we studied about at the end of the book of Acts. And from there he wrote four letters from that Roman prison. One of them was Colossians. The other three were Philemon as well as Philippians and Ephesians. Kind of going in backwards order in the Bible. But as he writes to the church in Colossae, he begins with a greeting and then with a prayer, especially the content of his prayer we looked at last week. Wonderful prayer. And by the way, I hope you kept your notes, because I intended to say this. I did it on the back of that note sheet. You can follow that and use that as a guide for your own time of prayer. Paul, following his prayer, immediately begins to focus on Christ. Because even in the early church, long before the time of Arius, there were questions about Christ and teachings about Christ that were heresies, much like the heresies of the cults that I mentioned teach today. And so the big idea of the text, what I want, what we'll focus on, what we see revealed in the text is this, that the biblical description of the person and work of Christ reveals an emphasis on His deity, that He's God, on His sovereignty, and on His preeminence. And we'll unpack this not only today, but next week as well. But also, our response, the application will be, is that we should respond with submission, faith, wonder, and worship. So grab your text, your Bibles if you'd like. In the note sheet, I have most of the text there, and a couple of slides. I'll share some more text, and we'll study it together. Let's pray. Lord, we just love You so much. And Jesus, we want to truly understand with clarity, with precision, who You are as You are revealed in Your Word, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. So many today have twisted, Lord, the understanding that You are God, Your deity, that You're sovereign, that all things have been created by You and for You, and that You uphold all things. And these wonderful truths we're going to be reminded of today. But most importantly, we're going to be reminded, or in equal importance though, Lord, we're going to be reminded that You are our Redeemer that we sang about a few moments ago. You are our Redeemer. You redeem us from the slave market of sin through Your shed blood as the payment of the price of our salvation, so that through faith in You we might receive the gift of eternal life and become Your forever child. And if anyone listening today, listening right now, doesn't know You as Lord and Savior, I pray that throughout this message You will work in their heart, draw them to Yourself, do Your work of regeneration, that they might respond in faith alone, in Christ alone, as Savior and Lord. Bless us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, we're going to look at verses 13 through 17 of Colossians 1. We'll unpack it a verse or a couple verses at a time. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. As I mentioned in my prayer, we sang about that a moment ago. Redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As we begin this text and any passage of Scripture, we want to ask questions. So here's the first question. Who is the He? For He rescued us. Who is the He? Well, anytime you have a question about a pronoun and what it, and who the antecedent is in this case, you want to look at the context of Scripture. So we're going to back up to verse 12. And at the end of Paul's prayer, he prayed that they would be joyously or giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us. So who is the He? The Father, right? It's right there in the text. It's right there in the context. He is the Father, referring to the Father. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness. Now we want to try to understand what that domain of darkness is. That's not a term that we might be familiar with. I think it's a term that was batted around among the Colossian church, the believers at Colossae that Paul was writing to. And Paul uses this language to refer to as a description of that domain of darkness that we've lived in prior to coming to know Christ, as well as emphasizing our sinful condition. Now, I want to think about that with you just a little bit. Remember I said Paul wrote four letters during this two-year period, one of them being Colossians, another is Ephesians. And there's a lot of parallels between Ephesians and Colossians, which only makes sense because Paul is dealing with a similar area where they would have dealt with similar theological issues and similar problems and had similar questions. And so you see language that helps us read Colossians, we look in Ephesians, and we can find similar language that will help us understand somewhat of what he's talking about. So what have we been rescued from? And the question then is, how has God rescued us? And I think if you go to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we understand what he's talking about, that domain of darkness. I think it's a very good explanation and description of what Paul is talking about. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, what's he talking about? Dead. Not physical death. He's not talking about people who are physically dead. He's writing to people who are very much alive. He's talking about prior to Christ, this is a condition of all of humanity. Not some of humanity, not the worst of humanity, but all of humanity can be described this way. This is humanity's condition apart from Jesus Christ. That's very important to understand. And he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked." He's talking to people. This was you before Christ. "According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Is that talking about? It's talking about Satan. "Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." This was you. He's saying this was you. "And among them, we too all formerly lived." It's not just you, Paul says. This was me. This was me, the Apostle Paul said. This was Timothy, who's listed it. Paul indicates as part of the ones, along with Paul, is addressing the Colossian church. "And we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh." It's not just you, this was us. Timothy, Paul, all of us. This is humanity. "Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That's a devastating indictment of humanity, isn't it? Paul didn't say, "You were all just very good people, and God looked down and thought, boy, look how good they are, let's save them." No. That's not what God looked down and saw. He saw rebellious sinners. living in the domain of darkness, who were dead in their sins and trespasses. Not just kind of dead, not just a little bit alive, but kind of dead. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. A professor that I've met at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City just wrote a new book. It's just out. You can get it on Amazon. It's called Reenchanting Humanity, a theology of Mankind. And Cheryl and I, his name is Owen Strand. It's pronounced, spelled S-T-R-A-C-H-A-N, but Strand is pronounced. Cheryl and I, young professor, just a tremendous theologian. And Cheryl and I had the privilege of going down to the seminary college and hearing him speak and talk about the book a little bit. We've heard him a couple of times in recent months. And I happened to get up to do something, and Cheryl had him sign my book, which was kind of nice of her. But he's a fabulous, fabulous young man. And in a theology of mankind, this is one of the things you deal with. How does the Bible, theology of mankind is drawing all throughout, all Scripture. How does Scripture describe mankind? And right here we have one description. This is not the only one like this. There are many others. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And in referring to that, Dr. Strand says, what a head-spinning rebuke of human pride. We're not inherently righteous. Instead, we live according to our trespasses and sins that left us dead, spiritually dead. We followed the wicked ruler in disobedience. We held and exercised evil desires natural to us. We obeyed our fallen inclinations and thoughts, and our natures demand and deserve wrath. All this Paul packs into just three verses. It's a devastating indictment. And what Paul is describing, he writes just a page earlier, is man's condition, which is total depravity. He writes in this historic Protestant formulation of biblical teaching, sin reaches into every aspect of the human person. We have corrupt natures and are guilty of sin due to Adam's fall. Evil has reached into every corner of our beings, and we are pervasively corrupted as a result. Our minds, hearts, souls, bodies, and entire beings are oriented toward wickedness. We are not, and this is important to emphasize, we are not as bad as we could be, left without any moral intuition and instinct whatsoever, but we are totally ruined by sin, and as such are comprehensively evil, and as the Bible tells us, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And here he's talking about eternal death, forever separated from God in a place of torment and punishment that the Bible refers to as hell. Now, those are not the kind of things that we like to often ponder, yet this is what the Bible has revealed. It's very important. And if we stopped here, we would all go home feeling very dismal. But we don't stop here. Because Paul reminds the believers at Colossae, he rescued us. The Father rescued us from the domain of darkness. And he unpacks that even further, following the verses that I just read in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive. I added the He, but it's there. It's the antecedent of the verb made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Earlier in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. It's because God has united us with Christ, because He's raised us to new life in Christ. He's united us with Christ. He has saved us, not because we deserve it, but by His mercy and by His grace. Grace is what's the definition of grace? Yeah, unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. It's grace. By grace you have been saved. We've been raised up with Christ so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What an unbelievable transition takes place in between verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2 and verses 4 through 6. It's unbelievable, isn't it? And who is responsible for that transition? God. But God, being rich in mercy, He is the one Paul refers to in verse 13 of chapter 1 of Colossians. He, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness. We have been transferred. He says, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. From the kingdom of darkness, we have been transferred by God's work of redemption to a kingdom of light, to the kingdom of His Son. A kingdom implies a ruler. And who is that ruler? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And we are now subject under His rule. Formerly slaves in that domain of darkness, we are now servants and slaves of Jesus Christ. And it's because of God's grace. For by grace, He writes later in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, you are saved through faith. He's transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. We sang about that. I love the old Fanny Crosby hymn, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redemption is to deliver by payment of ransom. Think about the ancient world. In ancient Roman Empire, slavery was rampant. There were, in Rome, I don't remember the percentage of people that lived as slaves in ancient Rome, but it was very high. And someone would go into that slave market and they would purchase that slave. They'd buy him out. They'd become their slave and servant. Right? Jesus came into the slave market of sin, this domain of darkness, the slave market of sin. And He rescued us. He redeemed us. He purchased us. And the payment was His blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And He purchased us out of that slave market of sin. And we now belong with Him. We belong to Him and we're united with Him. This is tremendous truth. In whom we have redemption and in apposition. I talked about that last week. I put an equal sign there. The forgiveness of sins. To further describe what Paul is referring to, this redemption includes the forgiveness of sins. All of those sins, maybe, you know, God saves oftentimes the worst of sinners. Sinners who absolutely have lived a life that would cause most of us to be horrified by. And yet God's grace is greater than our sin. So whatever sins a person has, sin, what the Bible reminds us is God's grace by which He saves us is greater. And that grace by which He saves us is given to us. And by faith we trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we become a part of His forever family. Verse 15. And He... Now who is He? Well, we back up. It's talking about the kingdom of His beloved Son. In whom? The whom is talking about Jesus. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And He... Now it's still talking about Jesus here, isn't it? Did you see that? It's important to understand who's being referred to. And He is the image of the invisible God. And then we'll get to the phrase that becomes one of the proof texts for... became one of the proof texts for Arius and many of the cults today. The firstborn of all creation. But we'll set that aside for just a moment because I want to focus on this first phrase. He is the image of the invisible God. Several things that we could say about that. He is the image of the first of the invisible God. He is an exact as well as a visible representation of God. That's what the text is telling us. He is a visible as well as an exact representation of God. And we might say, well, aren't we made in the image and likeness of God? If you're thinking that, you're correct. Well, does that mean Jesus is made in the image and likeness of God? Now, wait a minute. What does the text say? It doesn't say anything about Jesus being made in the image. He is the image. See the difference? He is the image. He is the image of the invisible God. In fact, if you flip over your notes, there's a couple more verses that support this truth. Kind of just a part way down, a little less than halfway down, Hebrews 1:3. And He is the radiance of His glory, speaking of Jesus, of the Father's glory, and the exact representation of His nature. All right, there's very clear, isn't it, what image means. He's the exact representation of His nature. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. Jesus has explained or revealed to us what the Father is like, the character and nature of God, because He is the exact representation of God. He is the image of the invisible God. He has revealed the nature and the character of who God is. Very important. Very important. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now that raises some questions, doesn't it? Firstborn. There was a young man who claimed to have trusted Christ many years. This is probably back in the 90s. And I have no idea what happened to him since. And someone else had shared the gospel with him. He had professed Christ. And Cheryl and I visited him to asked him to come visit us at our home. And we were talking, and immediately this came up. I said, well, it doesn't mean Christ is created. Well, yes, it does, he said. And I was floored. I'd never had anybody do this to me. Well, he was an individual who then got caught up in the Way International, which uses this verse to teach that Christ is a created being. And I sent him some literature, a little booklet. One of my former professors, Harold Barrett, on the cults. And of course, he was caught up at that time, and he wrote me a letter back and just rejected everything my professor had to say, because he was being, his thinking was almost being programmed by this cult. And kids, if you go off to college, I don't know if they're still at the University in Lincoln, but I think at one time they were, and other colleges, and you hear any kind of group called the Way International, you get invited, you flee, as well as the Jehovah Witness, Mormons, any of those groups, because they're denying the truthfulness of Scripture that I'm going to explain to you in just a moment. Firstborn can refer to priority in time, someone who was born first in a family. It can refer to priority in time, but it doesn't have to, and I do not believe that's what it's referring to here. This particular term, I think it's prototokos, is the Greek term. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used to translate Old Testament terms 130 times. And it can mean temporal priority, but it also means sovereignty of rank. Sovereignty of rank, because in the Old Testament, according to the Jewish culture, the firstborn son had sort of a sovereignty of rank. He had a position by which then he got double the blessing or the benefits or double the inheritance from the father as everyone else. And so he was really in a place of priority, of rank. In fact, it's used this way a number of times in the Old Testament. The term firstborn is used of Israel. When Jesus is talking to Moses, I don't have it up there, but when Jesus is talking to Moses, he refers to Israel as being his first, not when Jesus, but when, well, it was, I think, the pre-incarnate Christ speaking to Moses in the bush, Yahweh, and I believe that was a pre-incarnate Christ, theophany of Christ, but he's speaking to Moses, and Israel is referred to as the firstborn. Well, it doesn't mean they're the first of all nations. It means that they have a place of priority among all the other nations. A place of priority, a higher rank than the other nations. That's all it means. The ancient Jews, they referred to themselves as the firstborn. They referred to the Messiah as the firstborn. In fact, what's interesting as well, I was looking for the text. Yeah, Exodus 4:22 is where it refers to Israel. They have a special rank or honor as God's chosen people. David, who was the second king, is called the firstborn in Psalm 89:27, which is ultimately looking forward to the Messiah, who the Jews refer to as the firstborn. It's priority of rank. It's priority of rank. And the Jews even talked about the Torah, the Old Testament law, as the firstborn because it has priority in their lives. And so when we think of this phrase, the firstborn of all creation, what it is indicating is Jesus' preeminence, His sovereignty over creation. His preeminence and His sovereignty over His creation. And we're going to see that laid out for us in the next verse, 4. By Him all things were created. Who? Jesus. The firstborn who's sovereign over creation. Doesn't mean He was created. He's sovereign over the creation He created. Well, how much of the creation did He create? Well, by Him all things were created. Both in the heavens and on earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. These are talking about ranks of angelic beings. Later it will say that Jesus declared victory over the authorities, the rulers and authorities in Colossians 2:15. He's creator of everything that is seen and that is invisible, that can't be seen, including angelic beings. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, you notice something, because I was kind of emphasizing it. All things, all things, all things, right? So if Jesus created all things, how can Jesus be a creation? Because He's one of the all things. If He's a creation, how could He create Himself? Because all things have been created by Jesus. Can I tell you how the Jehovah Witnesses handle this? Right here. They add a word. Because by means of Him, all other things. That word is added. It's not in the original text. I can show you in Greek if you're interested. You can read others that will tell you that. It is not there. In fact, they not only add it once, they add it 4 times. Because they have to add a word to make their theology fit Scripture. You see, Scripture should define our theology. Our theology shouldn't define what Scripture says. Scripture should define what we believe. What we believe should not define what Scripture says. We should come to God's Word and submit to it. Because by Him, the Jehovah Witnesses write in their New World Translation, all other things were created. All other things have been created. He is before all other things. And by means of Him, all other things were made to exist. It's not true. That's not what the text says. That is not Absolutely not what the text says. In fact, if you go to John 1:3, what does it say? All things came into being through Him. All things. It's not just hearing. Paul wasn't the only one who wrote this. John wrote it. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. How much more clear can you get than that? If something has come into being, it's been created through Christ. He is the agent by whom the Father created. Through Christ. Hebrews 1:3. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. So we don't even know who the author of Hebrews is. But he agrees with Paul, because Paul writes here in verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And the author of Hebrews says He upholds all things by the word of His power. What Christ sovereignly created, He sovereignly maintains. Do I need to fear that I'm going to get up in the morning and the world, the universe, is just going to fly apart? No. Because the very one that has created the universe, including our planet, holds it together. He holds it together by His sovereign, divine power. By Him all things were created. All things. All things. Not all other things. The text doesn't say that. It says all things were created, both in heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. He is the sovereign creator of all things, and He is the sovereign sustainer of all things. And He is before all things, and all things have been created through Him and for Him. You have been created for God to bring Him glory. For God. And if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I can tell you today, you are a trophy of God's grace. You are a trophy of God's grace. It's not because you've earned it or deserved it. It's because simply of God's grace. You are a trophy of God's grace. That's powerful stuff, isn't it? And it's important. Because only if Jesus is the God-man, we're going to talk about this more. We'll talk more about how He is the God-man, how that's revealed in Scripture, and how to think about it in coming messages. But what I want you to think about is this. We have to marvel that the God of the universe, Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 2, this almost like a set of stair steps. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, becoming a servant, coming in the very nature of a servant, coming to die on a cross. We should marvel at that. God, eternal Son, loved us so much that He was willing to come as a man, to be born of a virgin, to step on the stage of history as the God-man, undiminished deity, and sinless humanity, as one of my professors, Dr. Jim Ekman, used to say, united in one person, without any confusion of the two natures. We're actually going to talk about this more later. I talk about it now, but we're running out of time. We should just marvel at that. And as I think about our theology, the things that we've learned, and we've learned so much important theology this morning, how should we put it into practice? Well, I think the first thing is the preeminence of Christ should prompt submission and faith. The preeminence of Christ should prompt submission and faith. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you can today. You can today. By placing your faith in Jesus alone, believing what Scripture says, that Jesus, the eternal Son, undiminished deity, and perfect humanity united in one person, without any confusion of those two natures, Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And He rose again on the third day victorious over sin and death. And through faith alone in Christ alone, God saves us and gives us the gift of eternal life. If God is working in your heart today and drawing you to Him, I encourage you to place your faith in Him as Savior and Lord, trusting Him and His work at the cross and the tomb to save you and give you the gift of eternal life. But if we can trust Jesus to save us from our sinful condition of total depravity, of spiritual death, if we can trust Him to save us, doesn't it simply make sense that we can trust Him to guide us daily? I mean, wouldn't that make sense? That if I can really trust Jesus to save me, I ought to be able to trust His Word to guide me every day of my life. By faith, I trust Him and I believe His Word. I don't add words like the Jehovah Witnesses to make it fit my theology. I simply trust what He says right there. I may not always understand it. Most of God's Word actually is quite clear, I think. But there are passages we can't fully grasp and understand, and we wrestle with them, and we debate them sometimes, and we come away maybe with different ways of looking at it. But for the most part, it's quite clear. Well, what we looked at this morning really is not that difficult. It is only unclear to those who choose to reject it and choose to live in unbelief and disbelief. We should submit to His Word and His leadership in our life. And second, the preeminence of Christ should prompt wonder and worship. If you can't fully understand the concept of the Trinity, rather than leaving you in confusion, it should promote worship. Because what we need to remember is God is infinite and we're finite. And only to the extent that He's revealed Himself to us in Scripture are we ever going to be able to understand Him. And as the infinite God, there's things that He tells us about Himself that the church, early church, struggled with, and they came down with important creeds and definitions about the Trinity and later about the two natures of Christ and how they relate. At the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, those were very important because there was so much error being taught. But rather than simply being frustrated or confused because maybe we can't make full sense out of it, what it should prompt is worship. It should prompt us to worship God and should prompt us to wonder and worship. And we could add one more thing, thanksgiving, right? Thanksgiving. Well, Lord, there's just so much more we could say. And I love You so much. I'm so grateful for the salvation that I have in You. I absolutely, in no way, shape, or form, did anything to deserve it, because I just did not deserve it. And nobody does. And yet, God, You loved us so much, You sent Your Son to die on the cross. And Jesus, You loved us so much that You took the payment for our sins, the wrath of God that our sins deserve as our sin substitute, so that faith in You, our sins might be forgiven, we might receive the gift of eternal life, we might be redeemed, purchased out of that domain of darkness, that marketplace of sin, and brought into Your kingdom of light. That we might be united with You and know You and love You and serve You. So do Your work in hearts, if anybody doesn't know You, that they might trust You as Savior and Lord. And work in each of us. May our hearts, may we be able to leave here today with hearts that are full of gladness, full of worship, full of thanksgiving, full of praise, full of adoration for You, and full of wonder. Wonder that You would save us. That You would love us so much to do what You did to save us, something we could never accomplish on our own. We worship You, we praise You, we thank You today in Jesus' name. Amen.